Let me read once again our text for today, which is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. In the previous section of this great letter of Paul, we have been looking at God's method of saving sinners. And you will notice that God's method completely contradicted the desire and expectation of the people. Because the Jews wanted signs. They wanted a Messiah and a messianic program that really had power written all over it. When Jesus Christ worked great miracles and wonders for a time, the people were almost ready to accept him as the Messiah. But then, when he steadfastly set his face to go down to Jerusalem and die on a cross, they were completely offended. How could that kind of weakness mark the true Messiah of God? It offended them, and they rejected Christ. The Greeks, on the other hand, were looking for wisdom. They were the great thinkers, the scientific thinkers of the age. And so if anyone was really to straighten out this human mess, it had to be someone with great knowledge and a clever mind and a well-worked-out scientific program. And when they heard about a God who sent His Son to this world to save it by dying on a cross, they were also offended, for that was foolishness to them. And why did God use that message and that method? Well, the answer is quite clear. It is because God's foolishness is wiser than men. And God's weakness is stronger than men. In other words, there really is divine wisdom and sovereign almighty power in the cross of Christ. For as a matter of actual fact, at the cross, Satan was defeated. Death was destroyed. And the power of sin broken on the human race. So God's wisdom really was wisdom. And God's weakness, so-called, really was power. And God saved both Jews and Greeks, who, by the almighty operation of His Holy Spirit, were enabled to see this and to understand it. For of Him you are in Christ Jesus, he says, who became for us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Well, now, looking at that, you can see why Paul goes on to say that he patterned his ministry after Almighty God Himself. That's the force of those words, and I, brethren. Not only did God use a method totally contradictory to human expectation, but so did Paul. For he says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. No, says Paul, my method resembles that of God Himself. And so should ours. For we, who are ministers today, should pattern our work after the work of the apostle. For he is the great example put before us in Scripture, second only to his Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. What then should characterize our method in doing the work of God today? Well, first of all, it should be characterized by simplicity. There should be no affectation whatsoever in presenting the gospel of Christ. For when I came to you, says Paul, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom. The Greek word is a hard one to translate, but it is very close to what we have in mind when we say that guy was up in the clouds. Or when we say, man, he was over my head. Don't know what he was talking about. And that's always a temptation for men who have a very thorough education. We know for a fact that Paul was highly educated in all the wisdom of the Hebrews. He was probably an expert in the Hebrew language. We also know that he was well educated in the classic Greek thinking, poets and writers, and he very likely knew Latin as well. So if ever there was a man who might have been tempted to make a display of his learning and education, Paul was a man. He was one of the most highly educated men in the whole Christian movement at that time. And yet we know for a fact that he never used what we would call highfalutin language that went beyond the reach of ordinary common people. He spoke the truth in a plain and simple way so everyone could understand him. And I believe this is one of the great needs in the church today. When I was a theological student 30-some years ago in Pittsburgh, I remember I took an elective course in modern theologians. It was a very eye-opening experience. I read the writings of the famous Kierkegaard, the then-living and equally famous Karl Barth, and Emil Brunner, and the well-known American theologian Reinhold Niebuhr. And I used to feel like my head was going to burst. I really got headaches reading the writings of these modern theologians because I was never sure that I really understood what they were saying. Did you ever read a 500-page book and all the way through you weren't quite sure what the guy was on about? I guarantee you, you'll have a headache by the time you get to page 400. And that's the way I felt. And then I remember at the same time reading the famous Institutes of John Calvin the Reformer, and I said to myself, well, isn't that strange? I can understand that, no problem. And you can pick up John Calvin's Institutes or one of the writings of Martin Luther, and you can thumb your way through it, and you can understand every page of it. Every one of you sitting here could read John Calvin's Institutes and you wouldn't have a problem in this world understanding it. That's a fact. If you don't believe me, try it. Now, what is the reason for that? Well, the reason is this. Calvin's message and method was like that of the apostle. While these modern liberal theologians are over the heads of the people. And frankly, I don't even know for sure that they are quite clear about what they are saying. Because a great teacher, if he really knows what he is saying, He can say it simply so that ordinary people can understand it. Now, if the church is ever going to have a revival again, it's going to have that kind of preaching, where the simplest person in the congregation can understand exactly what is meant by what the preacher is saying. That's the first thing. The second thing we have to have is a great fidelity to the content of that message. We must have a holy determination never to tone it down or compromise it in any way to win the favor of people. For I, says Paul, determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now that doesn't mean that Paul reduced the gospel down to just one subject. Doesn't mean that at all. There are those who teach that idea in modern theology. It's called the kernel and the husk theory of the Bible. If you have the kernel, which is a very limited number of truths about Jesus Christ, then it doesn't matter what you do with the husk. Doesn't matter, for example, what you think about the story of creation or the existence of Adam as a historical man or the temptation and fall. You can do away with that. You can believe what you like on that subject and you can still hold on to the kernel, which is Christ crucified. Well, that we know for a fact is not Paul's method. For he tells us in his great address to the Ephesian elders, I did not shun to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. Paul never took anything out of the gospel. He never reduced it down to a tiny little central idea, but he always preached the whole counsel of God with one thing in the center, in focus, and that was Christ and Him crucified. He gave you the whole biblical portrait of truth, but in the center of that portrait is the person and work of Jesus Christ and the great salvation of God which we have in Him. You see, the Bible is a great portrait of Christ. You need every part of the Bible to understand that portrait. You got to know the story of creation and the fall to understand why God sent Christ Jesus to this world. Every part of the Bible is essential to a right understanding of the thing that is central. But the thing that is central is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And one of the things that Paul utterly refused to do was to change the focus. And that has happened, tragically, too often in the history of the church. Way back in the time of my great-grandfather here in America, they began to have prophecy conferences. And a lot of people became more interested in the prophecy conferences than in their own churches. And every year they would go to these big prophecy conferences and they'd spend all their time on trying to work out a blueprint of the future. And that caused more harm in the American church than perhaps anything else. Out of that movement came the Adventist movement, Jehovah's Witnesses, some of the worst heresies in America came out of that. And the reason is because, you see, the focus was entirely changed. Instead of keeping the central thing always before God's people, which is Christ and Him crucified, and that's, after all, what sinners need to know most, isn't it? Instead of that, they were talking all the time about the millennium and how many people would be raptured and what would be the signs of the second coming and so on. And they got everything clear out of focus and the harm was very great indeed. So our method has to be exactly like that of the apostle. We got to speak plainly on the level of the people we're talking to, and we've got to always show that all of the truth of God's Word comes to focus in that central reality of Christ and Him crucified. for the salvation of sinners. If you never figure out the prophetic blueprint of the future, you can still be with Christ forever if you really understand the atonement. Now, there's a third thing that characterized Paul's method and must therefore characterize ours. And that is what he calls this overwhelming sense of his own unworthiness and weakness. For he says, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. Now, we have to remember that Paul was an experienced minister of the Lord Jesus when he said that. He wasn't a beginner. I once heard about a young man who was preaching for the first time in a big church in Scotland, and he was really trembling down there in the session room when he was with the elders. They could see he was shaking like, you know. He was so afraid to go up there and face all those people. And one of the elders there knew what was going on there, and he took the young guy aside. He said, look, he said, you got to remember one thing. On the day of judgment, Jesus Christ is not going to say to you, well done, good and successful servant. But you better hope he's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. And that stuck with him. He became a great pastor up in the islands where the Free Church of Scotland is so strong, and he became a great minister. And he never forgot that, and he remembered all the rest of his life to tremble when he went to preach the gospel. Not because he was afraid of the people anymore, but because he realized he was preaching the word of life given to him by Almighty God. And it was the awesomeness of the task that always made him tremble. And I'm afraid in the modern church there are some things that work against that in the ministry of the gospel. It wasn't like that in Paul's day, but today it is like that. We go off to school, we go to university for 4 years, and then we go off to seminary for 3 years. And when we're finished, we come back with two nice-looking diplomas. Most young ministers, as soon as they are installed as a pastor, up on the wall goes their diploma so everybody can see them, just like in the dentist's office or the doctor's office. So if you go in, you think, boy, he's got education, that guy. He's got standing. And so we tend to become professional. And we tend to think, well, I've got that professional standing and competence. I don't need to tremble and feel this terrible sense of weakness. But if we really understand what we're doing, it won't be like that. I've heard that some great Christian surgeons always have that tension in the pit of their stomach and that sense of anxiety and fear when they go into the operating theater with another human being's life in their hands. Now, if you were a surgeon and you knew tomorrow you had to operate on a man and his life depended on your skill and care with that scalpel, wouldn't you be just a little bit afraid? Wouldn't that make you tremble a little bit? Some of the great surgeons of history who have been Christians have always had that with them. How much more should a minister? Because his task is one that has eternal consequences for the souls of men. If you realize that, you'll realize why the Bible says you should not try to rush into this task of teaching. James says, don't many of you be teachers, for we will receive a heavier condemnation. When you stand before God's judgment seat, you're going to have to answer for what you've done with His Word in your own life and in the life of your children. Have you been faithful yourself? And have you been faithful in instructing your children? And that's responsibility enough, but we who preach the Word of God, we have to answer for hundreds whom we either have or have not faithfully taught the way of salvation. And if you realize what that means, then you better always have that feeling of weakness and that feeling of fear and that feeling of much trembling. When I started to preach, I thought, well, someday I'll get over that, but I haven't yet. It's always there to some extent. But I've come to see that that's a blessing from the Lord. And now a fourth thing that should characterize our method. For Paul says, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now, in every generation, there are what I would call gimmicks that are a temptation to the ministry. And they had them in the first century, too. And nowhere more than in a place like Corinth, because they were Greek people. The Greeks didn't have TV, they didn't have radio, but they had orators trained in the science of Greek rhetoric. And Greek rhetoric was a really big thing. It concentrated on the way you said things, never mind what you say. And if the Greeks heard a man who really had it in terms of how he said things, dramatic gestures, proper pause in the voice, all of those things that go into the style of a great speaker, well, they were impressed. Never mind what he said. And Paul knew that. And Paul knew that that was one of the really fascinating gimmicks at that time, to get people to be your followers. The greater you were as an orator, the greater your display of this style, the more followers you would get in Greek culture. It's very much like what you see on the media. If you watch the media, you'll notice, if you have any intelligence at all, that form and style and appearance weighs 10 pounds and content weighs 1. Everything has to look right and sound right. And then hopefully maybe there might be a little content as well. And if there's anything that characterizes American Christianity especially, American Protestant Christianity especially, it is reliance on what I would call gimmicks. And Paul says, I didn't use them, and I won't use them. My speech and my preaching, they were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. You see, if you use gimmicks, you can get followers. If you get gimmicks, you can get people to stand up, to come forward, to profess Christ. But you cannot make real Christians. Gimmicks do not make real Christians. That is one of the really big problems in American Christianity. The gimmicks have been used so much, and so many people have been made to think they are Christians when they are not really Christians at all. that we have a church that has lost its savor. It's like salt that isn't salty anymore. That's the problem. And a lot of the reason is the use of gimmicks. Now, if you study the book of Acts, you'll know that they didn't use gimmicks. When Peter got up to preach on the day of Pentecost, he just preached. He did not give an altar call. You won't find an altar call in the Bible. He just preached. And the Bible says while he was preaching, the Spirit of God did something and their hearts were pricked. And they spontaneously, without any invitation from anybody, they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Well, that's the way Paul worked. No, he says, not gimmicks for me, but I want the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. He wanted people who didn't just look like they were converted, but really were converted. And so, he disdained all gimmicks. Now, when you preach the word simply, in fear and trembling, with absolute integrity to the content of the gospel, and no gimmicks, what will the result be? Well, you people should be interested because it applies to you. Why did Paul do this? He says, so that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Or as some translations put it, so that your faith should not stand on the basis of the wisdom of men, but the power of God. And that means that in biblical terms, a faithful pastor is not a man who has private disciples. But a man who brings people to really understand the truth of the living God and experience its power in their lives. If someone says to me, "I believe this because John Calvin believed it," then I say, you might just as well be a Roman Catholic, because your authority is just man. That's all it is. Calvin's a great teacher, greatly to be respected, but he's only a man. And if you can't give a better reason for what you believe than the fact that so-and-so believed it and said it, then your faith rests on a human foundation. And that human foundation will not stand even if it is John Calvin himself. But if someone says to me, "Thank God, I can clearly see that in the Bible, and I can show you too. Come here, I'll show you. It's in the Bible. And I learned that through John Calvin," I say, "Amen, hallelujah, that's great." All the difference in the world between those two. Let us say, for example, that you want to learn to be a musician. So you go to a teacher, and that teacher said, "Now look, I want you to know Handel's Messiah is one of the greatest compositions of all time." And you come back and you say, "Handel's Messiah is one of the greatest compositions of all time." And I say, "How do you know that?" "Well, my teacher said so." Well, I say, that doesn't impress me. But if you say, "My teacher said that, and I listened to it, and I began to appreciate it, and I can show you why it's one of the greatest compositions of all time," then you begin to impress me, you see. There's a world of difference between the two. Well, now when God's holy word is preached simply, without gimmicks, always keeping the obnoxious cross of Christ in central focus, without highfalutin terms, and preached in fear and trembling, the result is going to be people whose faith does not stand on a human foundation, but in the power of God. And the reason for that is quite simple. It's only the Spirit of God Himself who can make people accept that message. For the gospel of Christ is foolishness to the Greek. It is a scandal and a stumbling block to the Jew. And Paul didn't try to make it anything else. That's the trouble today. They try to make the gospel something else so people will like it. Paul didn't do that. No, he says, I'm not going to do that. You can like it or lump it, he said in effect to people. But here is what the gospel is. And the Holy Spirit then would work in people. And their hearts would be changed. And they would suddenly realize that that gospel, that simple, plain, and at first sight repulsive gospel really is God's wisdom and God's power. Brothers and sisters, what the Church of Christ needs today is not another gimmick. We've got too many. It needs the kind of preaching the Apostle Paul brought to the city of Corinth. And if we only had that kind of preaching all over this land today, we might not see great masses of people. Paul didn't see great masses of people in Corinth either. But he saw some. And they were genuine Christians. I'd rather have 20 people in this church that are genuine Christians than 100 who are fake. Any day. 10 would be better than 1,000. If the 10 are genuine and the 1,000 are man-made converts. Too right. Give me the real thing. And the way God does that is with His message preached by His method. For then you can be sure God Himself and God alone will receive the glory. And that is what really builds the church. Now, I hope you'll pray that that's the way the word will be preached here, and that that will be its effect in your own life to the praise of His glorious name. Amen. Let us pray. We thank You today, dear Lord in heaven, that You have given us in Your holy word the true gospel, the gospel of eternal salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Father in heaven, grant that here in this Christian church, with the help of Your Holy Spirit, this gospel may be preached in the way that is consistent with the message itself, so that You alone will receive the glory. Help us to do this from the pulpit and to receive it in the pew to the praise of Your glorious name. For we ask it in Jesus our Savior's name. Amen.